Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
As we continue this consideration of 2 Timothy, the exhortation to Timothy and to us is to be instant in season and out of season, to be constantly prepared and equipped to stand for the truth of the Word, the written Word of God, the Bible, and also the living Word, a testimony that each Christian must show for Christ, the living Word. I love to tell the story, 387.
And his
are challenged to tell the story, to be prepared to speak forth what we believe, to share the gospel, to be a living testimony, even a living sacrifice. And as such, we are to be prepared to constantly praise Him, to endure afflictions, to be watchful in all things, and to serve Him, to make a proof, a full proof of our ministry. Not just those who are called to preach, but each individual Christian. Great is thy faithfulness. Hymn number 27. Testimony of Paul and Timothy is an example that we ought to follow. It is recorded in Scripture, as are the lessons of all of the faithful ones in Scripture, that we might learn from their mistakes, that we might follow their faithful traits and characteristics, that we might be more like Christ. Faith of our fathers, 487.
Our hearts beat high with joy.
This instruction, this exhortation, this encouragement to Timothy, knowing that his days were numbered. He was on death row. He was awaiting his execution for the cause of the gospel. And yet Paul did not panic. He was anticipating the eternal reward, the crown of righteousness that he would receive, and not just himself, but all those who love, who anticipate, who look forward to the Lord's return. When morning gilds the skies, it's not a time of darkness as we see the world growing worse and worse. It is an anticipation of the glory that awaits the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hymn number 131. Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read this passage this morning, 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 9.
I charge thee therefore before God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after that their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me.
Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, this time that is set aside for your worship. But help us not to restrict our testimony or our expression of faith to this hour or this time, but to be instant, in season and out of season, to be prepared, to be diligent in our study of the word, that we might show forth our faith, that we might demonstrate and witness and testimony of your work in our lives, your transforming power of regeneration and sanctification. Help us to be holy as you are holy, that we might be a witness, that we might draw by the power of the gospel, by the effectual power of the Holy Spirit, those who know not Christ unto a saving faith. We pray that your will be accomplished, and prepare us to go forth from this place to be living sacrifices, to be holy examples of what you have done. We pray that you would meet those needs of those who are here with health needs and other issues, that your power would be evident, that you would heal as the great physician, that you would meet each and every need, for every good thing comes from your hand. We pray that your will be done, in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Recently, we commemorated the anniversary of the delivery of that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That message that was so instrumental in the Great Awakening in the colonial period of the United States. But this morning we wish to commemorate again the birth date of the one who, by the power of God, by the grace of God, delivered that sermon. One of the most renowned theologians of his day, not just in the colonial setting, but in the world, Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was born October 5th, 1703. He went off to Yale at age 13. He was a child prodigy of sorts. It is said that his mother, herself the daughter of a rather famous preacher, was widely renowned for her mental capacities, her capabilities. And she apparently instructed her son well in the matters of education. But he also came to a sound understanding of the gospel, the doctrine of historical Christianity. Much of that not really to the credit of his preacher grandfather, for Samuel Stoddard had his own quirks. He had some deficiencies in terms of what we would call orthodox doctrine. But Jonathan Edwards succeeded his grandfather in that church in Northampton, Massachusetts. And he stood firm for the truth. He was a leading agent of the Holy Spirit in the Great Awakening of the 1730s and 40s. But as this morning, Timothy is exhorted to be watchful in all things, to guard against those who have itching ears and heap to themselves teachers who teach false doctrine. They no longer want to hear the truth. They no longer want to accept biblical doctrine. They want to be entertained. And such was the case even in Jonathan Edwards' congregation in Northampton. For they came to the point where they didn't want to hear the gospel message. They didn't want to hear the truth. They didn't want to hear biblical doctrine. And they forced Jonathan Edwards out of the church in 1751. But he didn't spend the remainder, his remaining 7 years in despair. He preached his final sermon, exhorting them and reminding them of their accountability before God. For not only are the preachers of the word responsible for what is preached, those who hear the doctrines proclaimed are accountable to that holy and righteous God for what they and what you do with the truth of God's word. He remained diligent in his final years, being an effective missionary outreach, an evangelist to the Indians of New England. And then, rather reluctantly, he had accepted the presidency of Princeton University. And as he relocated there and finished off the annals of his, the one who was to have been his son-in-law, David Brainerd, the missionary to the Indians, he recorded and published his journals. But in his closing years, he became weak. He died, it is said, of a reaction to a tuberculosis vaccine. But his days were appointed. His death was not an accident. He had arrived at the point of his departure, even as the Apostle Paul saw his death approaching. Each Christian must live in the anticipation, not only of physical death, but of the eternal reward that awaits those who faithfully carry out our task of witnessing, of evangelism, of standing for the truth of the Word of God. Thus we commemorate probably the greatest theologian that North America has ever seen, Jonathan Edwards. In season and out of season. We see here in chapter 4 what is the beginning of a conclusion. It is a summary. It is a review of sorts. That we are challenged as the preacher Timothy was challenged by the aging Apostle Paul. And he issues this challenge to Timothy, knowing that his own days are numbered. But he concludes, therefore, because of all that he has said up to this point, he wants Timothy to be reminded of the chief focus of this bit of advice, this instruction, this exhortation that he has received from the Apostle Paul. And he charges him, he challenges him, he commissions him, even as a superior military officer to a younger officer, a junior officer. He challenges him before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And some would say that that's two people, two entities. No. He's challenging Timothy before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that that's a singular because of the descriptive that follows. Who? It's a singular pronoun. Even as Thomas acknowledged when he saw the risen Lord, he knelt at his feet when challenged to place his finger into the side and into the wounds of the risen Lord. Thomas proclaimed, "My Lord and my God." This is an acknowledgement of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see here that this is a challenge to God, or a challenge to Timothy, knowing that Jesus Christ is not just a prophet, not just a great teacher, not just a great rabbi of the Jewish persuasion, not just a religious martyr, but he is indeed the Son of God. And thus, we see here the urgency of standing for the truth of the Word of God. The whole counsel of the Word of God. It's important not just because the church says so. It's not important just because Paul says so. It's not important because religious, educated people say so. It is important because of the nature of the message itself. It is the revealed word of the Lord Jesus Christ, preserved and empowered by the Spirit of God, and thus applicable to all who hear it. It is the preaching of the word that is the effective agent by the power of the Spirit unto salvation for those who hear. And thus Timothy is reminded of the urgency, as we are reminded of the importance of placing the Bible not just on a pedestal, not just on a coffee table in our dining rooms or our living rooms, but to use it, to apply it, to memorize it, to live it, that we might be living testimonies of our own faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's challenging Timothy before God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who will judge the quick and the dead. We've heard that phrase before. It's a part of what we call the Apostles' Creed. It's an important concept in many of the early creeds of the Christian churches. It's a reminder that there will be a day of judgment approaching, a day of condemnation and wrath for those who have rejected Christ, but a day of reckoning as well for the Christian, a day of reward, a day at which we will hear that commendation, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." He shall judge the quick and the dead, those who are alive spiritually and those who are dead spiritually. And yet there will be that general resurrection. We're told here of the absolute truth of that resurrection. And he is the righteous judge. And again, we see the singular nature of this description of the challenge, the charge before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. The sequence of that is significant as well in light of much of modern theology, because the dispensationalists would have us believe that in the midst of the Great Tribulation, at the 3.5 year point or whatever, however you reckon it, that he returns and the church is raptured out silently and everyone disappears in a sensational manner. Those Christians vanish from their positions as pilots and drivers, and all the planes crash and all the cars drive away without their drivers and all of this nonsense. And then that's followed by the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, and then there's the return again and all of that. But this says something different. This says at his appearing the judgment occurs and his kingdom. Again, it's a singular event. It's a reference to the fact that the kingdom that is here referenced is a public, visible manifestation of that kingdom. It's the same kingdom that he administers now, seated at the right hand of God. He's on the throne now. But at the point of his return in judgment, there is the manifestation, the public, visible appearing of that kingdom, the eternal kingdom. It's not preceding by 1,000 years the judgment. It's the same event. And thus, we see here, even hidden in this simple little verse, we see a refutation of much of the modern nonsense that so-called fundamentalist Christianity has swallowed because of their fancy for prophetic things and tickling ears and sensationalist notions and weak doctrine. It is important that we understand that Paul is challenging Timothy to keep his focus upon that singular event, the return of Christ. But in the meantime, there's a responsibility. There's an absolute essential duty for Timothy and for all Christians, as we see here in this passage. He is challenged in light of that great event to preach the word, to be instant, in season, and out of season. In other words, preach the word, preach the whole word, preach the whole counsel of God's revealed word. Not just focus on a particular verse or a passage or repetitively dealing with a particular subject, but to consider the light of Christ throughout the scriptures. From Genesis to Revelation, recognizing the persons of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. An inseparable, united Trinity, God in three persons. And to live that testimony of one's faith on a daily basis, on a consistent basis, enabled not by our intellect, not by our sense of good works, but empowered by the Holy Spirit, that we might do that which he has called us to do for as long as he has called us to do it, knowing that there shall come that time, even as Paul saw his days being numbered. We must recognize that apart from the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, every Christian must face that same eventual end. This is a challenge to preach the whole word, to preach the whole counsel of God's word, to be instant, in season, and out of season. In other words, not just restricting our faith to Sunday morning, not just restricting our holiness to Sundays, not just believing that we can be a Christian at one time and then live like the world the rest of the time. This is a notion that we are accountable 24/7. That we are accountable in thought, word, and deed. The very same message of the Lord Jesus Christ that he held those who heard his word and his law accountable in thought, in word, and in deed. Not just in the ritual religion, the self-righteousness that characterized the faith of the Pharisees, but he holds his people accountable in thought, in word, and in deed. The next couple of words are significant as well, because he tells Timothy, in preaching the whole counsel of the Word of God, to reprove, to rebuke, and to exhort. That's the positive and the negative. For the reproving has to do with the correction of error. The rebuking has to do with warning against sin whether it be the unconverted or whether it be the backsliders. It's a warning against the consequences of sin. Those are the two negative aspects. Those are the areas in which we often tend to concentrate, whether it be with regard to the Word of God or whether it be with the rearing of children. Sometimes we have a tendency to get off to one side in terms of extremes. But the exhorting that Timothy is reminded of the urgency, the necessity of preaching the whole counsel of the Word of God, the exhorting has to do with encouraging, commending those who are doing good. It's the positive application of the Christian life. It's acknowledging those who are faithful. It is reminding them of the reward that awaits those who are faithful in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a positive and negative application of the whole counsel of the Word of God. It's also important that we recognize the way in which that reproof and the rebuking and the exhortation is supposed to occur. It's supposed to occur with all long-suffering and doctrine. Again, we keep seeing that dirty little word appearing that is so hated by the religious crowd today. They don't like doctrine. They don't like a reminder of the historical nature of the Christian faith. They'd rather just go with the flow and be entertained and have your ears tickled and do whatever feels good. But this reminds us that the whole counsel of the Word of God must be preached with long-suffering, not with a vengeful spirit, not with getting even with those who are the ones who in the church cause trouble to the elders or to the pastor. It's not a revenge situation. We are to endure our task with long-suffering, with a patience, with a tolerance for disagreement, for a recognition that the Spirit of God does not bring all people at the same point to the same direct end. And that doesn't minimize the need for remaining faithful to historical truth. It doesn't open the door to endless compromise. But what it does do is equip us for forbearance and for long-suffering, recognizing that God will accomplish His purpose. He will deal with those who unnecessarily cause trouble. He will reckon and recompense those according to His purpose in His timetable. Many times we get ahead of God and we decide that we're the ones who are going to be the agents of His justice and that we're going to make sure that things get done because we want them done at a particular time. But God has His timetable. His timing is perfect, and we must be willing to await His justice. We must, therefore, be long-suffering. But Timothy is also reminded of the absolute essential nature of doctrine. Doctrine, the historical teachings of the faith, is essential to the daily living of the Word of God. We must be diligent. We must be students of the Word. We must seek the illumination of the Spirit. And part of the way in which we do that is to know what the faithful ones of the past have believed. We see that even in the pages of the Old Testament. The faithful patriarchs, the prophets, they were people just like we are. They had their faults. They had their weaknesses. And those faults and weaknesses are recorded in the pages of Scripture so that we might learn from them. If this were a typical book, then all of the negatives would have been scrubbed out by this time. They would have been removed, and we wouldn't have any indication that Abraham or Moses or David was anything less than a perfect, obedient servant of God. But we see their weaknesses, we see their frailties, because through them we recognize the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize His purpose in working in their lives, and thus receive confident assurance that He will do and is able to do the same kind of work of salvation and sanctification in our human frailties, in our daily lives. And thus, we see here Timothy's challenge, Timothy's charge is to preach the whole counsel of the Word of God, its entirety, its completeness in doctrine and in a patient endurance of the injustices that might be done to him along the way. For we see the prevailing mood that is coming. We see that even what was beginning to appear in Paul's day, those wolves that crept in sheep's clothing, pretending that they were of the flock, pretending that they were teaching the Word of God, and yet they were devils. They were wolves in sheep's clothing. And he reminds us, as he reminded Timothy, that after his departure, after the end of the apostolic period, there would be a time when they, meaning the religious establishment, the religious crowd, the visible professing churches, will reject true doctrine. They will reject what the Word of God says, but instead, in their own lusts, they will heap unto themselves teachers. In the sense here is false teachers. Those who teach them what they want to hear. Those who teach them what entertains them and makes them feel good. We see that in that closing phrase, having itching ears. It's like they can't endure sound doctrine. It makes them nervous. It makes them uncomfortable. It convicts them. Therefore, they want to move on to something a little bit more tolerable, a little bit more entertaining, because then they're not confronted with their sin. They're not confronted with their weakness. They're not confronted with the sense that they are accountable to this holy and righteous God. They'd rather practice religion in a way that makes them feel good. It makes them feel worthy. It makes them feel like God owes them something. We're told here that that time will come. It's an absolute certainty. It's within the will of God. As He withdraws His Spirit, as He gives them over, as even Paul says to the Romans, He gives them over to their reprobate minds. He withdraws His influence to the sense that He lets them go their own way. And thus, we see the result. We see the result in the fractional denominations and the will worship, the pursuit of good works that so many so-called Protestant denominations and Catholic denominations and other religions, other isms, other cults, other things, other philosophies teach as truth. They've gone their own way. But the Lord Jesus Christ said that He would be with His church always. He would be with His people always, even unto the end of the world, to the end of the age. Again, it's that remnant that Isaiah spoke of that is so evident throughout the Old Testament and even acknowledged in the New Testament. It's not the post-millennial sense where the world becomes increasingly Christian so that all the governments of the world are made ready for the kingdom. No, His kingdom is not of this world. He said to His disciples, "My kingdom is not of this world, or else My servants would fight. In other words, they would take up their swords, even as Peter rashly took up his sword and cut off the servant of Malchus' ear. No, the Lord rebuked that kind of attitude. He told Peter to put away his sword. We are to use the two-edged sword of the Spirit of God, the Word of God. And that's our offensive weapon. That is what the world finds so offensive. We're not to think that we can bring our position to the forefront by force, by arms, or even by the ballot box. It's not a moral majority. It's not a sense in which Christians are the silent majority, and if they would just get off their couches and go do their job, that the United States would get fixed. No, the only thing that's going to fix the United States is a transformation of the heart by the Spirit of God. And thus, we have here a reminder of what happens when those follow false doctrine. They have itching ears. They heap unto themselves teachers. And that word heap, it's the same word that he uses when he tells us how we ought to deal with those who persecute us. We are to be nice to them. We're to give them food. We're to give food to our enemies and give water to those of our enemies who need something to drink. Because in doing so, you will heap coals upon their foreheads. In other words, by returning good for evil, some of them are convicted. Some of them are brought to a position of realization that they were wrong, that your faith is genuine, that you're able to respond not as they would have responded to such treatment, but they are brought to conviction. It's heaping coals of the power of God in their lives, but for those who reject it, it's heaping coals of condemnation. It's increasing their eternal hellfire, because not only are they facing the eternal wrath of God by heaping coals upon their heads, it's additional fuel for the fires of hell for eternity. And thus, we see here that those who reject biblical truth, those who reject biblical doctrine, who say, I'd rather do it my way, there's a more modern way we can do things, that's just old-fashioned, it doesn't matter, we don't have to do it that way anymore. Those who seek such teachers, whether they be doctors and right reverends and pastorettes and all the things that come in the modern sense with modernism and enlightenment, all of those things heap coals upon their heads and will remain in their memory for eternity. Timothy is challenged of the urgency, the necessity of following the Word of God. Though it might be uncomfortable, though it might seem that it's outdated or old-fashioned, if it is historical Christian truth, it is to be held fast. We are to hold fast to those things that remain, that we might receive the blessing of the one who has revealed and inspired his written word, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We are challenged here, therefore, as Timothy is challenged, to watch in all things. Not to be as the rejectors of truth. It says they've stopped their ears. It's the sense in which they've just put their hands over their ears. They don't want to hear anymore. It's that word that is used even as the Pharisees riled up the people at the time of the trial of Christ. They stopped their ears. They held their ears. They did not want to hear any truth. Some would say that's a prophetic word about the earbuds and the earphones and everybody walking down the street has their earphones in and they're oblivious to all that goes on around them. But there's people in the churches that are the same way. They are completely oblivious to truth. They don't want to hear it. They're holding up their ears. They've turned themselves over in their lust, in their delusion, in their spiritual blindness. They've turned themselves over to fables. Elsewhere, Paul calls it Jewish fables, but here he just calls it fables. It's any kind of false notions regarding religion. It's the notion that our good works can get us into heaven. It's the notion that Jesus can be defined any way that you want to define him. God can be defined any way that you want to define him. You can call him Allah, you can call him Buddha, you can call him whatever you want to call him. No, we worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the revelation of truth. And there will be those who hate us for standing upon the Word of God. But we are challenged to keep in focus the eternal perspective. The world may hate us. Governments of the world may persecute us. The religious crowd may look down their nose upon us. We might lose our jobs. We might go to prison. And in some cases, in some parts of the world, Christians, by their very baptism and public identification with Christ, are killed for the sake of the gospel. But regardless of all of that, despite all of that, we must keep the eternal perspective. We must recognize that we anticipate not the favor of men, not the harmony of our families, not the blessing of those powers, whether they be religious or governmental. We should anticipate, as Paul did, the eternal reward. We, therefore, like Timothy, are challenged to be watchful, to watch in all things which we do, all things which we say, all things which we think. We are to be mindful of their significance in light of eternity. We are reminded of the fact that we will be accountable for every word. We are reminded of the fact that though there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus, if we are truly saved, if our faith is genuine, then we need not fear hellfire. But what we must remember is that there are consequences even of the sins of Christians. And it is possible, even as it is said of Lot, that he reached heaven, escaping even as by fire. His works were burned up like wood, hay, and stubble, and he got in by the skin of his teeth, so to speak. But that isn't the way that Christians should look to their heavenly arrival. We should anticipate receiving the commendation that Paul anticipated. He strived for holiness. He strived for obedience. He sought to live his life in such a way that when he received that welcome, that greeting at the gates of heaven, that he would receive his crown of righteousness. We see here in verse 6 that he knows that his days are numbered. He knows he's sitting in prison. This is a different prison than he was in house arrest in his first time in Rome. This is the period in which he is now under the very clear reality that his days are numbered. It's not a death row sentence like we have in these United States, where somebody who's sentenced to death row might have 20 or 30 or 40 years of appeals. And maybe the sentence will never be carried out. But this was a sentence that was imposed by the dictator of Rome. And he knew that his time was about up. But it was not a period of despair. He knew that he had accomplished that which was God's purpose for his life. He was about to be offered as the sacrifice. His head would be cut off in the name of the religion of Rome, the emperor worship. He refused to bow his knee to the emperor and therefore his head was removed. But he received, he anticipated the eternal crown of righteousness. And he says here that that's far more important because the emperor worship is temporal. It's temporary. It's just for a limited period of time. It lasted only as long as that emperor lived. But his worship of the eternal King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, meant that he served the one who was able to give him a crown of righteousness. It says, henceforth, from this point forward, forever. It cannot be surrendered. It cannot be removed. It cannot be overturned by some future court or some future emperor. This was a promise of an eternal reward that would come to him by the righteous judge. In other words, that same one who judges the quick and the dead in verse 1, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal King. And thus, Paul is anticipating that he will receive that token of faithful service, that which cannot be forfeited, cannot be taken away, the eternal crown of righteousness. But then he offers hope to us as well. He says it's not just for himself, not just because he's an apostle, not just because he was one of the guys recorded in Scripture. No, this crown of righteousness that Paul speaks of, that he is anticipating, is a promise to every Christian. Paul tells us, it's not just for me, it's for all those who love the Lord's appearing, those who anticipate it, those who live in preparation for it, those who live humbly and faithfully in hope and in expectation of that eternal reward. Thus, Timothy is reminded to watch, to be watchful, to endure affliction. Don't grumble, don't complain when things don't go your way. Don't get fearful when people get mad at you or people plot within your church. Don't take your eye off of the goal. Don't get distracted, but remain faithful. Endure the affliction, recognizing that it's the work of the devil and his agents, but remember that they will face their ultimate accountability. Hold fast to the truth. Stand for the doctrine of historical Christianity. Preach the whole word. Thus, endure affliction. And then he says, do the work of an evangelist. That's a reminder to us as Christians that our faith must not be restricted to the confines of a building. It must not be restricted to a Sunday morning or even a Sunday for those few churches that have more than one service on the Lord's Day. It's a reminder to us that we cannot restrict our testimony to a limited period of time, but that we are to be faithful in season and out of season. In other words, at all times. There isn't a particular time where something is okay. We are to live our faith and demonstrate our faith and our faithfulness to that Word of God at all times, in season and out of season. Whether it seems convenient or whether it might seem like it's a little bit of an inconvenience. In the eternal perspective, we are accountable to live our lives, to practice our faith, to be a testimony and a witness each and every moment of every day that we live in anticipation of that day when He will call His people home or whether He will return in glory and in judgment. He thus concludes verse 9, and some people say that that's mainly an emphasis on telling Timothy to come see him. And he has expressed that desire. But I think in light of this passage, this is within the context of an anticipation of that eternal reward. Timothy has already been told that Paul sees that his days are numbered. He's about to be offered for the sacrifice. He's about to come to the end of his physical journey. His mortality is looming. His death is imminent. Therefore, it doesn't seem real logical that he would say, do your diligence in coming to me, if he's anticipating a reunion in the flesh. This is a reminder in the eternal perspective, in the eyes of the one who days are as years and years are as days. 1,000 years are as a day in the eternal perspective of God. Therefore, it's but a short time that Timothy would be following in Paul's footsteps. In other words, 20, 30 years down the road, Timothy would be facing his own physical death. But it would be his eternal reunion with Christ and with Paul. Due diligence. Be faithful. Remain true. In the daily practice of the faith, in the daily preaching of the word, so that when your day comes, he tells Timothy, and he tells us, that we might anticipate that same eternal crown of righteousness, that we might receive that commendation, well done, thou good and faithful servant. This is the message for Timothy. It's the message for everyone who names the name of Christ. There is an application in this passage, not just for Timothy, but for you and for me, as we hear and apply the living word. We are reminded of the fact that we should be doing the work of an evangelist. We should spread the gospel. We should plant the seeds, sow the seeds, so that the Spirit of God might convict and convert. Far and near, the fields are teeming with the sheaves of ripened grain. The Lord said that the laborers are few. It's a remnant. It's a small number of true believers. But he has a task for us. He has a job for us to do. And he expects that we be witnesses, that we be salt and light of the earth. The hymn is 668. our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.